We've come as far as Galatians 3 and verse 10, but I want to back up and kind of review what we've covered so far. I had wanted to go back and see what do we know about the law at this point, or works, and then, you know, that also gets involved in grace and faith, because those are talked about earlier as well. And this book is very theologically dense, if you know what I mean. I mean, there's, I guess the entire scriptures are, but there's not much fluff in Galatians because of the intensity of the subject matter. It was probably Paul's first letter, so it was very critical to the early church, and this legalism is beginning to be taught and spread throughout the churches there in Galatia, and it affects other places. It even ends up affecting Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are stationed, and that leads to the Acts 15 council. So I wanted to just review what we know so far before we go forward. If we look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." So this is his second trip up. "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." This is kind of the first inkling we get of what the issue is, of what's going on. You know, he's in chapter 1, he's given us a lot of background. We'll come back to part of chapter 1 here at the end of the review. But we see that it involves circumcision. The issue involves circumcision here, and that's part of the law of Moses, right? It started before the law of Moses, but it was instituted into the law of Moses. If we go down to chapter 2 to verse 11 then, Paul's saying, "When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." So we see part of the issue is a separation between brethren, the Gentiles on one side and the Jews on the other side. And of course, circumcision is involved in that. That's an issue of separation there. In verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." So here we get down to the crux of the issue. Is it by law? Is it by faith? Is it by works? Is it by grace? What is the issue that's being dealt with here? Then in chapter 2, verse 19, he writes, "I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God, and I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." That's a pretty serious issue. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ's death is meaningless. That's what he's saying. It's empty. It's futile. It doesn't accomplish anything. Then when we go to chapter 3, we saw in verse 2 that he said, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So we got works compared with faith. In verse 5, he says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" These two cannot be together. We have the law versus faith. When we come to verse 6 of Galatians 3, then it says, he's speaking of Abraham, and he says, "Just as Abraham," and he's been talking about the hearing of faith, "just as Abraham believed God, He believed what God said. He heard what God said. And he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. There's a real distinction here, a demarcation between the works and the faith. So Paul's theme in Galatians is the righteousness according to the law versus the righteousness of faith. And this is the theme he continues in chapter 3, verse 10. Now, faith is connected with grace. If we go back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, when Paul states what he is concerned about, you know, we don't know any of these details at that point. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He emphasizes this grace. There's grace that's available in Christ, and they were turning away from it, which is not another gospel, he says. Any gospel without the grace of God is not a gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There's no grace apart from faith in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Faith bestows no benefit apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Under the law, there's no grace available. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You get a paycheck. They owe that to you. It's not something that, you know, you're just given as a gift. He says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So here's somebody that doesn't work. He doesn't get wages. He believes on him who justifies the ungodly, and his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as Abraham was when he believed God. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, speaking of the Jewish nation, he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There were Jewish believers in the church, right? Those who were elect. And it was according to the grace of God. And then Paul says, if by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. There's this demarcation again between grace and works. And they cannot exist together. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So it's like oil and water. They won't mix. And they can't be mixed. And many people try to mix them. That's what the issue is here that he's speaking about to them in Galatians. Many people are trying to mix the works with the grace. And that's how you become saved, or that's how you stay saved in some people's minds. Many try to blend law and grace and create a proprietary formula. You know, you buy these supplements and they have proprietary formulas, and they'll take this stuff, mix it all together. That's what people try to do. They try to blend law and grace. But this does not result in God's approval. It's not a healthy proprietary blend. It's a deadly proprietary blend. William MacDonald says, the grace of God is seen in this unconditional gift of salvation. And when man tries to earn it, he's making it void. It no longer is a saving grace if you mix those works and law in with it. And this is Paul's concern for the Galatians. It is by grace through faith that God's people receive blessings from his hand. They do not receive such blessings on the basis of works of the law. In fact, Paul goes on to say, as we come to Galatians 3:10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, and that's the final arbiter, isn't it? It is written. That's what Jesus would say when he was tempted by the devil. It is written. The word of God is our final decider of what the truth is. And so As many as under the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, and that's without ceasing, ever and on, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue continually to do all the things which are written in there to do them. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 27:26, where it says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them. And all the people shall say amen. So they pronounce this curse upon themselves, but this is the curse of the law. Ron Merriman says, the curse of the law involves barrenness, uselessness, and in the end, final repudiation. The curse is the opposite of fruitfulness, blessedness, usefulness in life, and final bliss in the presence of God. Guzik says, for God to approve you on the basis of the law, you first have to do it. Not simply know it, not simply love it, not simply teach it, not simply want it. You must do it. Secondly, you have to do it all. Not some, not just when you're over 18 or under 18 or over 40, not just more good than bad. Deuteronomy 27:26 specifically says that to be justified by the law, you must do it and do it in all things. And then Merriman again says, the meaning of continue in all things written is that the one under the law work system was everywhere and always to continue to or to perform everything prescribed or proscribed in the law. The system was and is inflexible. Its standard is never diminished. That means there are no mulligans. You know what a mulligan is? It's a do-over. It's a golfing term, you know, where you hit the shot and it's bad and somebody says, oh, you know, you can have a mulligan on that one. There are no mulligans under the law. It is unbending in its demands and in its consequences for failure to meet its demands. The moral precepts and ordinances of the law must be carried out to the letter. The very jot and tittle must be kept to be justified by keeping the law. Leviticus 18:5, Moses writes, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, the Lord speaking through Moses, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. You can live by the law. You just have to do it, and you have to do it ever and continually and from the beginning to the end. Jeremiah 11:3-4, he says, say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. They had to have perfect obedience to be justified. Galatians 3:10 speaks of works of law, not works of the law. The definite article is not there. This is a principle that Paul develops in more detail in the letter to the Romans. It encompasses not only the Mosaic law as given to Israel, but also the law written in the hearts of the Gentiles. In Galatians 2:12-16, Paul's equating the Jew and the Gentile here, very much as he is in the book of Galatians. Everybody has to come in the same way. It's by the grace of God that you can be delivered, that you can be saved, and not any other way. So he says in verse 12 of Romans 2, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. What's that mean? You perished. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You're either feeling condemned because you know you're doing wrong, or you're saying, oh, well, nobody can do that. You're accusing or excusing yourself. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the law was never given as a justifying agent. It was never given to bring salvation to sinful man. It could not do so, for there was no provision for the imperfection in obedience to God's law. The only provision made was for temporary covering until the sufficient remedy was made. This temporary covering did not take away sin, but it postponed judgment. God was able to say, okay, I'm going to wait because there's this sign they're trusting in that the remedy will be made. As I bring it forth in history, we'll see that later. You know, in the fullness of time, Jesus came. Men who have not been exposed to the law of Moses are still responsible for what they know to be right and wrong. They're responsible to not do what is wrong, but also to do what is right. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. A person's responsible for commissions of what is wrong and omissions of what is right. And this applies not only to behavior, but also to thought and motive. It's totally hopeless unless there's another way to go. Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he says, but that no one is justified or made righteous by the law in the sight of God. So this is from God's perspective, God's viewpoint, not man's. It's his determination, not what we might think. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And the tense here is really the man who has done them. That is, the entire life is in view. The man who has done them shall live by them. Who was that? There was one. Yeah, Jesus. From God's point of view, no man can be made righteous by doing good. What man thinks is not the issue. We may think that is not fair. Guess what? What we think does not prevail over what God says. The first quote here, the just shall live by faith, is from Habakkuk 2:4, where it says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We see the connection of pride with the supposed keeping of the law, a self-righteousness born of the pride of man in his own accomplishments. And we know that a man must humble himself to receive the grace of God. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The quotation from the Hebrew in the original Greek word order, so he's quoting from the Hebrew, but in the original Greek word order here in Galatians, it is the just or righteous by faith shall live. In other words, those who have been reckoned righteous by faith, not by works, shall have eternal life. The justified by faith ones shall live. Spiritual life is bestowed to the one having faith in the promise, not to the one working to justify himself, because the work is never enough. This verse from Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament. Here in verse 11, in Romans 1:17, we read Romans 1:16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It begins and ends with faith and nothing else in between. The just shall live by faith. And then it's quoted in Hebrews 10:38. If we look at 10:35 through 39, he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The issue with the Hebrews was very similar to what the Galatians were experiencing. They were suffering persecution, as the Galatians had. And so they were considering, hey, you know, this temple thing is not so bad with the animal sacrifices. Nobody gets really persecuted there. And so they were thinking, Now, maybe we'll go back and practice this old covenant thing a little bit. But he says if he draws back, draws back from what? Faith in what God says. So the one who is justified by faith lives, but the law is not of faith. It is of works, of performance. The law does not ask men to believe. It does not even ask men to try to keep the commandments. It calls for strict, complete, and perfect obedience, as was so clearly taught in Leviticus. It is a contrary principle to faith. The law says, do and live. Faith says, believe and live. Now, some might come back to Paul and say, look, I'll do the best I can under the law and let faith cover the rest. God will look at my performance, my effort, and my good intentions and credit it to me as righteousness. The important thing is I'm really trying. Paul proved from the Old Testament itself that this simply isn't good enough. No, the paths of approval by the law and faith don't run together because the law is not of faith. We see this again in Romans 10 and verse 5 where he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. He quotes that same passage. Of course, now, this is interesting. This curse of the law cannot apply to Christ. He cannot be cursed by a failure to keep the law, since he's the only man who's ever perfectly kept it. He was not under the curse of the law. He is the only man who was free from the curse that demanded the death of the lawbreaker. In Matthew 5:17, he said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And we know he fulfilled everything to the letter. John 8:46, he's speaking to these people accusing him, and he says, which of you convicts me of sin? Nobody had any sin they could lay at his door. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And then 1 Peter 1:18-19, Peter's testimony, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. If Jesus is to become a curse for us, which is what it says, it must be by a different means than failure to keep the law. So Paul cites another provision. In Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To redeem, here Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that means to buy back or pay a purchase price. There's a song by Brian Duncan, he says, I believe a price was paid, there is a medicine, a priceless for the worthless trade, trade for the medicine. Now, not worthless in the sense that God has no concern for us or desire for us, but we have nothing to trade. We're bankrupt for any issue of righteousness. You don't have anything to trade. But God will take your sin and give you Christ's righteousness by faith. You know, in the Fiddler on the Roof, the topo, we go around, you know, and say, new rags for old. Well, this is a much better deal. You give up your sin, you get his righteousness. Christ bought us back from the curse of the law, and the curse of the law is death. In Hebrews 2:15, we're told that he released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, the word redeemed means to purchase out of the marketplace, never to be resold. It's a permanent redemption. There are actually three different words used and translated redeemed in the New Testament. One means to buy in the marketplace. This other one here that we're seeing, to buy out of the marketplace, never to be put in the marketplace again. And then the third one means to free by paying a ransom price. And in all situations, they're applied to the believer, and in all cases, they're transacted by faith. Jesus became a curse for us, becoming subject to the curse of the law by being hanged on a tree. And thus he suffers the death of a malefactor. He's counted with the criminals. It's back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, where we see this statement by the Lord. He says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So there it is, what, you know, God states it. Anybody who's hanged is accursed of God. Why would God pronounce a curse on anyone who is hanged on a tree? Men are already under the curse of the law, not having kept it. Why do we need this extra curse? Why an additional statement? The only reason I can see is to apply to Christ upon the cross, so that he might become a curse for us. Interestingly, hanging was not a method of capital punishment in Israel. You said you were stoned. Hanging of a body was, it was a desecration of a dead body. It was a disgrace. It was a shameful thing to have your body displayed and hung on a tree here. This person is considered cursed of God because look at, they're hanged out here in the open for everybody to see their shame. We see a similar thing with Saul and his sons, you know, when they were killed and beheaded and then their bodies were hung not on a tree but on the wall. These were pagan people, so Saul and his sons weren't cursed by being hung on a tree. Right? There were other situations in the Old Testament, a few others, where people were actually hung on a tree. And in that situation, they were considered cursed of God. So Jesus can only be considered cursed of God by a statement concerning an event that happened to him, not by a thought or an action of sin. In Acts 5, 30 through 32, and this is also stated by Peter in Acts 10:39, he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Jesus takes upon himself the curse of sin that is properly due to every other human being. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told he made him who knew no sin to be sin, or a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. William MacDonald again says we must beware of any idea that on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ actually became sinful in himself. Such an idea is false. Our sins were placed on him, but they were not in him. What happened is that God made him to be a sin offering on our behalf. And we see this in Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's interesting in consideration of verse we're going to see later in Galatians about the seed of Abraham, because here his soul is made an offering for sin, but he shall see his seed. So he's going to have offspring in a spiritual sense. Trusting in him, we're reckoned righteous by God. The claims of the law have been fully satisfied by our substitute. He died our death so that we might live his life. And that's Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What a blessed truth it is that the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we who knew no righteousness might become the righteousness of God in him. No mortal tongue will ever be able to thank God sufficiently for such boundless grace. That's a quote from somebody. I can't remember where I got it. Sounds like a Spurgeonist thing, but I don't know. The mortal tongue thing. Galatians 3:14, then he says, it answers the question, why was Jesus made a curse? It's so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this curse that Jesus became is so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. It's also available to the Jews, of course. Abraham was blessed because he believed God. The blessing of Abraham is really salvation by grace through faith. It's justification by faith. The issue is stated back in Galatians 3:8. And this is the blessing that comes upon all who are of the faith of Abraham, receiving freely the things given us by God, not on the basis of works, but by the grace of God. Any blessings we receive are going to be by grace through faith. They're not going to be because of anything we've done or accomplished. Redemption has taken place and the curse of the law has been removed for the one who believes. Thus we, he says, and that includes all, Jew and Gentile, Paul's, I'll go back to that verse here, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You know, when Paul says we, you might think, well, he's saying he's a Gentile, because that's the context of what's being said here, but he's not. He's saying we in the sense of all believers. Thus we, all Jew and Gentile, may receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he's received not by works of the law, but by the hearing of faith, as we saw early in Galatians 3. This blessing of Abraham is the gospel of the grace of God. And it is God's grace that results in the giving and receiving of the Holy Spirit. God giving it, us receiving it. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, Jesus speaking to his apostles before he ascends, and he says, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, Gentiles, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Then he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ready to ascend and will be lifted up shortly, in verse 4, Acts 1, it says, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." The same thing he spoke to them about in Luke 24. "I send the promise of my Father upon you." He says, well, wait for the promise of the Father, "which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter says to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it was for those people. He says, "For the promise is to you and to your children," there they are, they're all gathered there, "and to all who are afar off, distant places, and as many as the Lord our God will call." So that's throughout history, the Holy Spirit given to those who believe, the blessing of Abraham, the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the one justified by faith is also given new life by the Holy Spirit by that same faith. This is justification and sanctification. New life. They're simultaneously granted to the one who believes God, even as Abraham believed God. Justification and regeneration. It's the blessing of Abraham. In Galatians 3:15 and 16, then he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, yet he does not say, 'and to seeds as of many,' but 'as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.'" This is the blessing of Abraham and who it applies to. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, but only through this seed. Paul calls them brethren in verse 15. You know, he's been saying some pretty harsh things, and he's wondering about them. And, you know, he says in some places, but he appeals to the Galatians as brothers here. And he softened his tone earlier in speaking to those who had received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. He acknowledges them as believers. And if they believe, then they must respond to his appeal and confirm that they are holding fast to the true gospel. So this covenant, even though it's a man's covenant, if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. A covenant in our terminology is a contract. When two parties agree to a contract, that covenant cannot be added to or altered without the written consent of both parties. If one party acts in a way contrary to the contract, that party is guilty of breach of contract. They have broken the terms of the contract. This is an area rich in vast fields of litigation under U.S. contract law. Many lawyers make vast amounts of wealth from contract law. God signed a contract with Abraham. The covenant was confirmed or made legally binding upon God because God made the contract. Abraham was not required to sign. This is in Genesis 15, where God gives the promise to Abraham of an heir from his own body, son from his own body. But then he goes on and says, I'm going to give you this land too. And Abraham says, well, how am I going to know that I'm going to inherit that land? And so God says, well, give me these animals and these couple birds, and then divide the animals in half. They had to be killed to do that. You know, so, and this was the ancient world's cutting of the covenant is what it was called, because they cut these animals, you know, so you were cutting a covenant, and the carcasses would be laid out on two sides, and a bird on each side in this case, and then there would be a space in between. And in a normal covenant with two human beings making this contract, they would both walk through between those carcasses. Well, in Abraham's case, he fell into a deep sleep. And God passed through the carcasses, a smoking pot and a burning torch passed through. So God signed a contract. It's a unilateral covenant. The Mosaic Law is not a unilateral covenant. That's a bilateral covenant. The people were required to sign and confirm. Abraham was only required to believe what God said was going to come to pass. So Abraham wasn't required to sign, but he gave his consent to the contract by accepting the terms God proposed. And God bound himself by this contract to keep the promises that he made to Abraham. Abraham accepted these terms by believing what God had promised in the terms of the agreement. No action was required of Abraham. It's a unilateral covenant. It is a unilateral covenant, not was, because the covenant remains in effect. It has no expiration date. It was not canceled by the giving of the law. Paul will move into this and say this: the law that was given, it can't change. You know, he's saying here, this contract can't be changed. Now, you know, God kept the contract. God confirmed the contract. He could change it if he wanted to, but He has not altered it, as is evident by his word. He's keeping to this contract. He keeps his word, and he's keeping his promise of righteousness by faith, not by works, according to the law. So Paul's argument is that this covenant cannot be altered or added to by the later Mosaic Law covenant or anything else. They are two separate dealings of God with man. Now, this is essential to recognize, because one of these covenants brings death and the other one brings life. They're totally incompatible. The covenant of promise was given to Abraham and his seed. If you have a New King James Version, you'll see that the word seed is capitalized, and that's correctly done. We can tell that by the context of the verse, you know, that because Paul is going to say the seed, who is Christ. And so seed should be capitalized. It's a singular word. It's not plural, not seeds. The word is always used in the singular. You know, some words have the singular and plural are the same. You can only tell what's being said by the context. Even in English, we see that. I don't have any examples. The word is always, what? Fish. Okay. Fish is a word, you know, singular and plural. We could say fish is. Some people say fish is. This word seed is always used in the singular. Sometimes the context gives us the idea that God is speaking of Abraham's descendants in the plural. For example, Genesis 15:5, where God brings Abraham outside and he says, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. There's that wonderful song by Phil Keaggy about, you know, look at the stars, Abraham, and believe I can. You know, it's a great song. What's the title of that song? Says, I see why the sand keeps building, why the sand shore keeps building, because he said that the sand of the sea, you know, and the stars of the heavens, his descendants would be. So anyway, in the context here, we see, yeah, this is speaking of plural because he's talking about all these stars that can't be numbered, right? The New King James is probably not the best choice. They probably should just leave these seed everywhere because, you know, you can tell by the context, you know, what he's talking about. So he's talking about the multitude of his descendants here, plural. Yet even in this multitude of descendants that are spoken of, they're a result of the one seed. He's the source. This one seed, Christ, is the source of the multitude of descendants to whom the promise of eternal life applies. Abraham himself is not the source or any of his other offspring. It is by the faith of Abraham, not physical descendancy, that a person is included in the one seed and in his life. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, this is God speaking to Abraham after he has obeyed and gone to Mount Moriah, and he's offered up Isaac, and he's raised the knife. He's getting ready to complete the sacrifice, and God says, hold it, you know. And so God says here in verse 16, and this last verse is actually the one that Paul quotes where he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He says in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. So the Lord is taking an oath. And we know from other contexts of Scripture that that's significant because God, who cannot tell a lie, has no need to take an oath. You know, he could just take his word for it. But he says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants, your seed, as the stars of heaven and as of the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of enemies. The New King James says their enemies. That's presumed in the context because descendants is considered to be plural. But really, if it's seed, he shall possess the gate of his enemies. And then in verse 18, it says, in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This one seed Paul identifies as Christ Jesus. Now, this is in keeping with what we see in the New Testament concerning the believer being in Christ. When a person believes in Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to him. When Abraham believed God, righteousness was imputed to him, or righteousness was counted to him. That's the same idea where we get it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's imputation. When it says, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, we're to impute that to ourselves, we're to count it as being true. So it was not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of God that Abraham received. And when God looks upon the believer in Jesus, he sees him as righteous, not because he is righteous in himself, but because he is in Christ. When a person believes, God places them in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians, we're told, for example, that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes and says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, not just the things that were gained to me, everything else too, I'll count loss. for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Rubbish is a nice euphemistic word. What this means is pile of manure. I count them as crap, that I may gain Christ. You know, Gail Irwin talks about this in one of his presentations, and he talks about, you know, God calling him to go somewhere, and he's like, I can't go, Lord. I got to guard this big pile of manure, you know. It's whatever we have. It could be counted gain to us. It could be something that's not gain to us. It's, you know, in comparison to Christ, it's just a pile of manure. The excellence of knowing Christ. So he says, that I may gain Christ and be found where? In him. To be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's not my righteousness, and I'm found in him. So God's looking upon me, and he doesn't see me. He sees the righteousness of Christ by faith that I have put in Christ. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul talks similarly. He's recounting the case of David. He says, just as David, King David, also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. It's interesting. He talks about the man, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, but then he says, the actual text is, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So sin is not imputed to us, which we do deserve. It's not counted on our record, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and that goes on our record, on the balance sheet. So it's in Christ that the believer is found in righteousness. To be found in him, that's where we need to be. He's the seed to whom the promises of God to Abraham are found. All the blessings of God are found in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul writes and says, all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And so it's in him that we are chosen by God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, and really more of this chapter, but we'll read this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, not in me. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Anyone who is in him, all these things apply. Anyone who is not in him, these things do not apply to them. We are not chosen for our person. We are chosen because we are in him, the chosen one. He loves us, each one of us, and he gave himself for us, as it says in Galatians 2:20. He gave himself for us, he loved us, so that we might be chosen in him. All those who believe in him are chosen in him, the one seed to whom the promises apply. We receive the promises of God because we are in him. The promises only apply to those who are in him. Then in Galatians chapter 3, 17 and 18, and we'll just read this. We'll talk about it more later, but it's connected. In verse 17, he says, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. He's talking about that covenant with Abraham, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So this blessedness that comes from being in Christ, his righteousness applied to us, our sin not imputed to us, the inheritance that's there, it's the inheritance of Christ. We get to participate in it because we're in him. We're part of his body. We're of his flesh. We're of his bones. By faith in the gospel of the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." If you haven't put your faith in him, that the gospel of grace, the grace of God might be applied to your life, that you might have his righteousness in exchange for your sin, then today is that accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know if there will be another day when that will be possible. It's an acceptable time today. Today is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.